where he will appropriately break the bread of life to us in a discourse entitled, Feasting by Fasting. Feasting by Fasting. Brother West.
Good afternoon, brethren. It's the privilege and pleasure of Sister Toni and I to be in your midst, and we've been rejoicing in the prospect of meeting with you in this convention. We're very happy to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, and I'm happy to see that another contingent arrived this morning, so we're very happy for that representation. Feasting by fasting. Let's consider the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Apostle counsels us to keep the feast. How do we keep the feast? Well, certainly we are rejoicing in the prospect in just a few days of gathering together as a group of the Lord's people to celebrate the Memorial Supper. And we are going to be feeding on the unleavened bread. We are feeding on the fruit of the vine, both in the primary sense, the sense in which we appreciate what our Lord has done for us. And we will be feeding on those same elements, those same memorials, emblems, in connection with our part, our privilege. So the part of keeping the feast is what we will be feeding on and what we continue to feed on day by day. But notice, friends, Paul's focus here. He says, keep the feast, not with old leaven. He's telling us what not to eat, what not to be feeding on. It's the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness and so on. Now, what is leaven? We all know that leaven is a representation, very fitting, of sin. There are many examples of sin in Scripture. If we look at Galatians, the fifth chapter, we see that the works of the flesh are listed for us in that particular chapter in the beginning part. All of these we would characterize and be included in leaven. These are the things that we should not be feeding on. So as we are keeping the feast, yes, there are certain things that we do feed upon. There are other things that's a part of that feast. We are keeping the feast by not feeding on those things, the works of the flesh. Our focus today is going to be on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. This is what we should not be feeding on. We should not be feeding upon evil communications. Sounds like a negative subject, friends, to be approaching the memorial with, but we believe that it's important that we feed on both aspects of this feast, that we consider both elements of it. And of all the things that we could look at, we're going to have a rather narrow focus here this afternoon in pertaining to evil communications. There are three points that we would like to try and accomplish with you. The first thing is, what is an evil communication? And how do we know if something is in that category? That's the first question. The second question is, what are the consequences to you and to me for participating in evil communications? What happens when we engage in that activity? And finally, the third question is, how do we hopefully prevent or at least minimize participating in evil communications? Let's take a look at our first question, and it is, how can we know, what measuring stick can you and I use to determine if something is what the Apostle Paul says that we should not be feeding upon? Let's consider Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. The Apostle Paul counsels us here to not feed upon evil speaking. What does it mean to speak evil? If we look up that phrase, if we run it back in the Greek, the root word is blasphemo. And you've all heard a word that's very similar to that, blasphemy. It's almost the same word, blasphemo. Blasphemo means to injure another by making known one's thoughts. To injure another by making known one's thoughts. Well, how do we make known our thoughts about another? Well, the obvious way is, of course, verbal communication. And we would submit that that's probably the most common way in which injurious thoughts are expressed. The second way, of course, is the written word. A third way is body language. And I suspect that if each of you think back in your experiences, that each of you have seen body language, which is a form of communication in which we mean to essentially castigate someone else. You ever seen the little upward roll of the eyes? I've seen that used a number of times. What does it mean? Well, that person's crazy. It's never used in a complimentary sense that I've ever seen. It's always used in the sense of running somebody else down. So the first question, the first test that we can apply to determine if something is an evil communication or not, is, will this communication or does this communication tend to injure another? To injure means to inflict pain, to cause damage, to hurt somebody, or to cause them some type of loss. So if a communication has the tendency of inflicting pain on another, if it has the tendency of causing damage or causing them loss or hurt, then chances are pretty good that what we're dealing with is an evil communication. Notice I did not say always. I said the chances are pretty good that this is an evil communication that we're dealing with. Let's consider a second test, a litmus test, if you will, to determine if something is an evil communication. Matthew chapter 19, verse 18. Matthew 19, 18. And he saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. What is a witness? A witness is someone or something that has a story to tell. What is a false witness? A false witness, if we run this back in the Greek, the root word from which this comes means a bearer of untrue testimony. That's a very simple definition. A bearer of untrue testimony. Now, how can we be a bearer of untrue testimony? There's probably many ways. We're going to suggest four. Four ways in which we can be a bearer of untrue testimony. The first is certainly the most obvious, and that is to simply communicate something that is completely false. We have examples in the scriptures of this, do we not? Do you recall the incident? It was the last battle that King Saul fought in. And at the end of that time, he wanted to be put to death. Remember, he engaged his armor bearer to assist him. And the armor bearer says, no, can't do it. So what does he do? He grabs his sword and he falls on it. He commits suicide. There was a young Amalekite that witnessed this. In fact, he must have been one of the first ones on the scene after King Saul committed suicide. He runs over to the body, to the corpse, and he takes King Saul's crown off, and he takes the bracelet from off his arm. And he runs to David, knowing that David was next in line, and he knew that Saul had been persecuting David for a number of years. And what does he say to David? I killed Saul. Your arch enemy, I killed him. He thought he would curry some favor with David, saying, I took care of your enemy for you. What happened to the young Amalekite? It cost him his life. That was a complete falsehood, and he knew it was false. He knew he didn't kill King Saul. That's how the Lord looks at falsehoods. He doesn't like them. Let's take a second way. A little bit less obvious, but still we believe is a part of this idea of being a bearer of untrue testimony. And we're going to call this exaggeration. You know, exaggeration always has a little bit of truth in it, doesn't it? But the problem is, it's a mixture. It's like Babylon. It's got some truth in it, and it's got some untruth in it. And we have some examples in the scriptures of this, do we not? You might recall the 12 spies that were sent out to scout out the land because Israel wanted to know what was there. What were they getting themselves into? They wanted to know in advance, so they sent out the 12 spies, or what we might say today, the 12 men on a reconnaissance mission to find out, to check the place out, bring back a report. What did the 10 spies bring back in the way of a report? Well, remember what they said about how large the sons of Anak there were? They said, boy, compared to these people that we saw, the sons of Anak, our enemies, the ones that we're going to have to go up again to conquer this land, we were just the size of grasshoppers. Now, friends, if you take the proportional relationship of a human being to a grasshopper, a person of average stature is about 60 times higher than a grasshopper. This would mean, in proportion, that the sons of Anak were 300 feet tall. Now, were the sons of Anak there? Yes. Were they perhaps good warriors? Well, I don't know, assuming perhaps they were. Were they 300 feet tall? We're pretty sure they weren't 300 feet tall. Remember what the other part of the report back is. They said, but the cities that they were going to have to conquer. They said, these cities, they've got walls that are built clear up to the heavens. Now, were there walled cities there? I suspect there were. Were the walls so invincible that they were built all the way up to the heavens? I doubt it. You remember what happened to the 10 spies for their exaggeration? It cost them their life. And we think that that is another example of how the Lord looks upon exaggeration. Let's take a third kind, a third way that we can be a bearer of untrue testimony. The one preceding we just discussed was exaggeration. This one goes in the other direction. This is telling only part of the story, and thereby knowingly giving a false impression in the minds of the one with whom we are communicating. We're not going to give you a scripture on this, just going to give you a very quick story. It just happened to me personally just a few days ago. Our firm is assisting a company through a very difficult problem. This problem has generated a lot of media attention in our area, in the Pittsburgh area. One of the large Pittsburgh newspapers did a story. The story was accurate in terms of they picked out things from the documents that had been filed in this case, and they put them down, and that's what they based their story on. But it was grossly distorted. We communicated. We were instructed to communicate with the newspaper. We did. Reporter came down. We spent several hours with this reporter giving them the other side of the story, essentially, that they did not pick up. The reporter is now convinced that they ran a biased story. It was, if you look at the quotes, word for word, the words were accurate, but it gave a grossly distorted perception. And the reporter has now admitted that that is the case. So what's he do? He says, fine, I'll do another story. That sounds pretty honorable. Sounds like the first mistake they made was innocent. So they run another story, make the correction. So he does the story. He puts it all together. He calls us. He actually goes through and tells us what the story is going to be just to make sure this time that it's accurate. And it is. It's well written. Runs it past his editors. Editors say, what was wrong with the first story? Was it not factually accurate? He said, yeah, but it didn't tell the whole story. We're not rerunning the story. We're not doing another story on this. This is what the editors say. Telling only part of the story, thereby knowingly, it's now knowing as far as I'm concerned, that is an intentional misleading of the public. And they know they've misled the public. Let's take a fourth way in which we can be a bearer of untrue testimony. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. 1 Timothy 6, 4. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questionings and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. The root word for the phrase evil surmisings means hurtful thought. An evil surmiser is one who communicates his surmisings. And we believe by communicating a surmising, we are thereby engaging in being a bearer of untrue testimony. Even if what we say is true, but we don't know if it's true, but we are leading someone else to believe that we've checked it out and we know it's true, we believe that that is in the category of being a false witness. Why? Not because of what we're saying, but because we are holding ourselves out to someone else that we have the facts, when in fact, we are merely speculating. So test number two, if we put these four ways together, the second litmus test that we can run upon a communication to determine if it's an evil communication is, will this communication, or does it, knowingly give a false impression in someone else's mind? If it does, again, chances are pretty good that what we're dealing with is an evil communication. Let's consider another test. Let's consider a third test. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. 1 Peter 4, 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. The word charity here we recognize as being the Greek word agape. What is agape? Agape means doing good, not because we're related to the person, not because they're our spouse or our son or our daughter, but it means doing good because it's the right thing to do. It's a principled love. It's not a love that's based upon family relationship or emotion. It's doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Can something that is 100% true be an evil communication? Yes. If we are speaking the truth out of a wrong motive, we believe that that can be, not necessarily is, but can be in the category of an evil communication. What are we talking about? Unnecessarily exposing someone else's failures. Unnecessarily exposing their idiosyncrasies. And don't we all have them? Every one of us here has weaknesses, failures, idiosyncrasies, imperfections of all kind. A short while back, Sister Tony and I found ourselves going to a roast. Now, you all know what a roast is? Well, this was a fundraiser, and it was one of those things where it was job-related, and we basically had to go. I didn't know about the program until I got there that it was going to be a roast. And the roaster proceeded to take things that, at least some of them, I personally know were 100% true. 100% accurate. And they took publicly the leadership in this particular organization. And, of course, this was all done, quote, unquote, in fun. And they proceeded to expose idiosyncrasies, weaknesses, failures of these people publicly. And, of course, this was all for laughs and so on and so forth. I don't know about you, friends. I'm uncomfortable with that. And I decided how uncomfortable I was about that after that night. And I also decided how uncomfortable it was after that when I had participated myself as a roaster on one occasion. I said I would not do it again. I hope by the grace of God I have the presence of mind of knowing when I'm going to be when that would be a part of any type of arrangement and stay away from it. So the test number three is, will this communication tend to expose the shortcomings, weaknesses, idiosyncrasies, blemishes of someone else, even if they are 100% true? If this communication is about to do that or does do that, again, not always, but chances are pretty good that what we're dealing with is an evil communication. Let's look at a fourth test, a fourth piece of litmus paper we can pick up and apply. And this is found, and you're all familiar with this text, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Matthew 7, 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We all have a name for this scripture, don't we? What's it called? The Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Friends, we believe that the Golden Rule here is probably the single best test. If you can't remember any of the other tests that we've talked about, remember the Golden Rule test. We can't say it, we believe, any better than the pastor said it in reprint 5471. And we quote, evil speaking, and again, in our context, I believe that we can rightfully expand that to not just speaking, but any type of communication. Evil speaking means the saying of anything that would be injurious to another in a way or under circumstances that, if applied to ourselves, we would think unkind and injurious. End of quote. So the fourth test is this something that I would want a person to communicate to someone else about me? If we can't remember any other test, let's try to remember that one. You say, well, there are exceptions to the evil communication rule, are there not? There's times when we feel we must say something that's not necessarily kind, not necessarily complimentary of someone else. And yes, there are exceptions where at times we may be under a duty to communicate something that is injurious. Perhaps we're under a moral duty. Perhaps we are under a legal duty. If you witnessed a crime and you were subpoenaed to testify, could you get on the stand and say, sorry, I can't say anything uncomplimentary about this guy that I witnessed do a crime? No, you couldn't do that. You would be required to testify, even though it would be uncomplimentary, at the very least, and certainly very grave and serious, depending on what the circumstances were. But that's where the desire not to participate in evil communications comes up against a higher principle. And there are other examples as well, but we're not going to spend any time on those because we really don't feel that the exceptions are something that occurs rather rarely. And we think that it's probably more beneficial for us to focus on the rules rather than on the exceptions to the rule. So that's the first question we've tried to address, is how might we know that something is an evil communication? Let's consider our second question, and that is, what are the consequences? What are the consequences to you? What are the consequences to me if we participate in an evil communication? Well, we saw some of the things that occurred back in the Old Testament times. But let's take a look at some of the things that we might focus on here in the New Testament. Let's consider Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Romans 13, 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love, agape, works no ill to his neighbor. Friends, we can picture ourselves as we go around through life as having a video camera mounted on the top of our head. And that camera is rolling, constantly rolling. And what's it doing? It's taking in images and sound bites, and it's recording them. And evil communication can result in permanent and irreparable damage in our minds, and also in the minds of others, pertaining to the things that we have just participated in, heard, said, spoken, whatever. And it's perhaps impossible for us to erase the tape. There are things that have been said in my hearing about other people that every time I think of that person or see that person, this thing that I don't want in there comes back to mind. I can't erase the tape, no matter how much I try. That's one of the consequences. Let's take a second consequence. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. Proverbs 15, 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And evil communication can stir up all of the evil passions. And evil communication, friends, brings out, as they say, kind of the worst in us. And evil communication stirs up all the evil passions of both the speaker and the hearer. You know, we have an ongoing situation in our area that's been going on for some months where an elected official is accused of making a racial slur. And friends, I don't know how many times this has been on the news. I don't really get to see the news all that much, and I'll explain to you why in a little bit. But in this particular situation, there has been marches. There is an outpouring by the Afro-American community about what this guy may have said. I don't even know if it's yet been proven that he said it. He's certainly alleged to have said it. But it has got the whole community kind of riled up and stirred up because of probably about 5 seconds worth of words that may have come out of this man's mouth. Let's consider a third consequence. And we've already read this scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:33. We'll come back to it for a few more thoughts. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communications corrupt good manners. What are good manners? Well, character has been, I believe, well defined to mean a pattern of behavior, an individual's pattern of behavior. That's what makes up our character, our pattern of behavior. Evil communications corrupt our character. It can corrupt our character in ourselves, and it can corrupt the character of others. We believe that we pay a price. We personally pay a price for participating in evil communication. Just one example, Hebrews 10:24. Just two words, or three words. Consider one another. That's what we're trying. That's the pattern of behavior that you and I are trying to develop, is to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. When we are emitting or participating in an evil communication, are we considering one another? Or are we developing unsympathy? Are we developing callousness? You can't do both at the same time. We're either developing one or the other. We're either building up or we're tearing down. How about others? Our experience has been that frequently evil communications are met with more evil communications. I don't know how many of you live or work or have been around an environment where you would have this group of people over there and somebody brings up something negative, and of course the person that they talk about is never there when the first comment comes up. They wouldn't dare say it if they were present. And what happens? They tell their story. Something very, very juicy, but unkind, uncomplimentary. And what does that met with? The silence in the room? You think that's something? Listen to this. And then you get the piling on effect. But evil communications kind of feed upon themselves. Everybody tries to top everybody else's story. Very negative consequence. Perhaps the greatest tragedy of participating in an evil communication for you and me is brought out in James 4:4. James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? The word world here is the word cosmos. And we've seen that word many times. And it does not mean people. God is not an enemy of his people. But he is the enemy of the worldly habits of the people. How do we prove that? Many of our Christian friends can quote John 3:16 by heart. For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves the people. He loves his creation. He doesn't love the worldly habits. So this is what James is talking about, that it's the worldly habits that are at enmity with God. To practice worldliness makes us God's enemy to the extent that we are practicing in that worldly way. And the real problem, friends, is as we are participating in things that are of the world, we are distancing ourselves from our Heavenly Father. And that's perhaps the greatest tragedy of all. We tend in that situation to lose His special favor, that closeness that we are trying to get to exist between a father and a child. That's the relationship we're trying to foster. A father-child relationship. Let's consider our third question. How do we prevent or at least minimize our tendency to participate in an evil communication? I would imagine that everyone here can quote the words of our Lord in Matthew 12:34. For out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaketh. And Jesus goes on to say, and we will consider his words in the very next verse, Matthew 12:35. Matthew 12:35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Recall one of the thoughts that our Lord shared from Mount Beatitude when he gave that famous discourse up in Galilee. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What kind of heart do you have? What kind of heart do I have? You might say, well, gee, this area is really not much of a problem for me. I don't really need all those tests you talked about because I have a conscience. You know that still small voice that talks to you when you do something wrong or you're about to do something wrong? And you say, well, it's not really a big problem for me. I let my conscience be my guide. I wonder if the prophet Jeremiah, how strongly he would disagree with that statement. As we consider the words of Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, 9. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The natural heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. To the natural heart, to the natural fallen heart, there's probably no such thing as an evil communication, because it's always justified. There's always a good reason. In light of Jeremiah 17:9, if we cannot rely upon our consciences, what do we rely on? What should we rely on? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 2:16. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And there's the answer to our guide. We have the mind of Christ. Now, is Paul saying to the Corinthian brethren here that we have Christ's mind fully accomplished in our minds, in our hearts, in our characters? That we never think anything, we never say anything that Jesus wouldn't think or say or do? Is he saying that the mind of Christ is accomplished in us? No, friends, we believe that what he is suggesting here is that Jesus, we have the mind of Christ as our role model. We have the mind of Christ as our guide, our guiding light. Not our consciences. We have the mind of Christ as our guide. And what do we do with that guide? Well, we know, certainly nothing new when we say that our objective is to study our role model and to pattern our behavior as well as we can after that pattern. You know, there's all kinds of discussion in this day and age, isn't there, about how much worry about our young people, and who are they looking at as their role model now? Oftentimes, it's the people that are most prominent on TV. Sometimes it's the highest paid professional athlete. And they build up their hopes and they pattern their lives after this particular role model. Only what? To find that this professional athlete has fallen, has done something terrible. I have a few in my mind from years back. I used to think we're pretty high up on the pedestal, until they were found out or they were gamblers and all these other things that were not very good role model. But we have the mind of Christ, friends. We have the best possible role model that we can have, the mind of Christ. In the United States today, and perhaps elsewhere, but particularly in our country today, I think it's fair to say that just in the last number of weeks, we have become very sensitized about how people answer difficult questions. Now, we're not here in front of you today to defend our chief executive officer, and we're not here today in front of you to castigate our chief executive officer. Frankly, I don't really know much about the story. I've not spent a whole lot of time following it. But it is a part of the shakeup that's going on now of the present systems, the old order, and a sign, in our view, of the new order that's coming in. So, friends, what is the situation? We use this example, this current event that is consuming much of media attention, not to focus on it per se, but to ask the question of ourselves, how do you answer difficult and uncomfortable questions? And how do I answer difficult and uncomfortable questions? Well, let's take a little test. We're not going to ask you to write anything down. We're not going to collect any papers, and we're not going to do any grading. And this is just an example. It's probably not the best example of a test. But the question is, how would you answer the following question? I'll give you a little background before we give you the question. Let's say that you are invited to stay overnight with some brethren. This is at a convention. And ordinarily, you're a good sleeper. Your head hits the pillow and you're out for the night. But for whatever reason, this particular night, you toss and you turn. You know, the bed's comfortable, it's a quiet neighborhood. And can't really figure out why I'm tossing and turning. And maybe you wind up with an hour or two of sleep. Now you get up the next morning, you know, your host and your hostess, they're very interested to make sure that you have been taken care of as comfortably as possible. And so what do they ask you? Did you get a good night's sleep? How would you answer that question, friends? Well, I think that there's four possible answers to the question. I'm not saying there's four good answers. I'm just saying four possible answers to the question. Now, the question calls for a simple yes or a simple no, doesn't it? So how would we answer it? Well, one of the possibilities is, I slept fine. What's the good part about that? Well, the good part is we're trying to encourage one another, aren't we? And certainly we want to show appreciation and we want to encourage those who have extended to us a kindness. So that's the good part. What's the bad part? Well, won't it be a little bit false? Doesn't it fail test number two of creating a false impression? Well, at least I have to tell you, I don't know how you would react to that, but my personal answer would be, I think I would be creating a false impression by saying, I slept fine. Possibility number two, I had a terrible night's rest. I hardly slept at all. What's the good part about that answer? It's honest. What's the bad part? Well, it's, again, pretty discouraging. I mean, you know, your hosts and your hostess are trying to take care of you, and they want you to have the best so that you get the most out of the convention the next day, and you had a lousy night's rest. Boy, all of a sudden they feel terrible. What's the third possibility? No answer. What's the good part about that? Well, it's not dishonest. When I say no answer, friends, I mean they ask you a question and you go, you just don't say anything. You just sort of like ignore the question. It's not dishonest. It's probably not disheartening, but it's rude. So that one has a problem. What's the fourth possibility? How we might answer the question. Well, the fourth possibility is something that we might consider. Find something good to say about the experience. You know, the bed was comfortable, it was a quiet neighborhood, and as always, the Lord gives me the rest that I need. And I got the rest that I needed last night. And we say, well, gee, that doesn't sound too honest, does it? Do you believe in that situation that the Lord gave you or gave me the rest that we needed? Well, let's consider Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Philippians 4, 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, do I believe that the Lord provided me with what I needed? I believe this precious promise, friends. I believe that the Lord, our Heavenly Father, gives us the things that we need, even if our old man says that it's something I needed that I didn't get. From a new creature point of view, indeed, the Heavenly Father, if we believe in the precious promises, He has given us all things needful. And we believe that from that standpoint, that statement is accurate. God has supplied all of our needs, and He supplied my needs last night too, because apparently I only needed an hour or two worth of rest. It's encouraging to the host because it manifests faith. It takes something that we could give a negative response to and puts a positive spin on it, an honest positive spin, because it manifests our faith, our trust, our confidence in our Heavenly Father that once again, He has supplied all of our needs. You say, but wait a minute, Brother Wes. What you're recommending here is to be evasive. And what you're recommending is to dodge the question. Now, if you just got done saying that Jesus is our role model, show me where Jesus dodged questions and gave evasive answers. Well, let's consider Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We'll look at verses, we're going to kind of hopscotch through this. We're looking at really the first 14 verses of Matthew 15. We're just going to hopscotch through a couple of verses. Verses 1 and 2, just to give a little background. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Verses 7 and 8. "Ye hypocrites, well did Elias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Then notice, friends, in verse 12, this probes a question by the disciples to the Master. "Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Master, don't you realize that these people really took offense when you called them hypocrites and you cut them down?" Now, let's examine the question. The question calls for, "Knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended?" Now, what does that question call for? A simple yes or a simple no? Jesus had four possible ways of answering this question. He could have said, in which most people in our day and age would say, denial. Nope. Hey, I didn't offend anybody. Now, what would have been the benefit of that response? Well, it would have been encouraging because here's the disciples thinking, hey, I'm to follow in the footsteps of the Master, and the Master shouldn't be going around. I thought that he just offended these people, but I'm glad I was wrong. I'm encouraged now because I'm to be a footstep follower, and I don't think it doesn't seem to be right to go out and run people down. So that answer of denial would have been probably encouraging to them, knowing that, they were just mistaken. And the Master corrected them. No, I didn't offend these people. What's the disadvantage? Well, it probably would have given a false impression. And I'm assuming at this point that it probably did offend them. We know that it offended the Jewish leadership because they ended up killing him. At this point in Jesus' life, but certainly later. What's the second possibility? Yes, I know I offended them. The good part about that is it would be certainly honest. And again, we're assuming that they had taken offense. But wouldn't it have been a little discouraging? The disciples are thinking, my gracious, we're in the footsteps followers of the Master, and he's going around discouraging people or offending them. That's kind of discouraging to us. We thought we were trying to not do that. And here is our example saying, yes, I know I offended them. What's the third possibility? No answer. Just ignore the question. And Jesus did that on occasion. You might recall when he was on trial in front of Pilate, and we can turn to that very quickly, John chapter 19, verse 9. John 19, 9. And went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. He did not answer the question. So that was a third possibility. Our master had done that. But it was not appropriate here. Because if it was, that's what our master would have done. But what did he do? Let's read verses 13 and 14. But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. That was the answer that our master gave. Did it answer the question of did he realize that he had offended the scribes and the Pharisees? Nope. What he said, his response to their question was, My message is directed to the ones who have an ear to hear. My purpose here on earth is to preach the truth. And those who have ears to hear are going to pick up and they're going to respond and they're going to change their ways as a result of my ministry. But the listeners have two choices. They can either respond or, if they don't respond, that is their loss. We believe that Jesus here did not want to focus upon the negative. He looked for the good in this experience. He looked for some way that he could be encouraging to the disciples and take their mind. It wasn't important whether or not he offended the scribes and the Pharisees. What was important was the gospel message. What was important was him dealing with the meaning, the essence of his ministry. We won't take the time to get into other examples, but we will cite these for your consideration. Two other instances in Scripture where Jesus did not answer the question put to him, but he gave a response, but it was not an answer to the question. We give you John chapter 13, verse 36, and a question posed to our Lord by the Apostle Peter. And also the disciples after our Lord was resurrected in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when they asked him, would he now restore the kingdom to Israel? He didn't answer that question at that time. John 13, 36 and Acts 1, 6 to 7. Jesus looked for, in these instances, and focused on and brought out something good with regard to the question, with regard to the experience, without being dishonest. Friends, as we draw our lesson to a close, we don't want to be misunderstood. If you go through the Gospels in particular, and you look at the kinds of questions that were posed to the Master, I don't have any percentages for you, but it struck me that most of the questions that were put to him, he gave direct answers to. We don't want to leave today thinking that Brother West is going around the truth movement saying, be evasive, develop a pattern of thought. Don't answer the question, dodge it. Friends, if that is what we leave this place from today with, I personally have failed in our message. What we are saying is on rare occasions, the best answer that may be given to a question is a response that looks for the good in the experience, but does not directly answer the question, just as our Lord did. We said that our objective was to develop a pure heart. And that's how we minimize, hopefully prevent, but at least minimize our participating in an evil communication. Blessed are the pure in heart. But how will achieving a pure heart help us out? Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Two men were sitting on a park bench, an old man and a young man. A young, well-dressed lady came along, nice professional suit. She stopped to talk to the older fellow, and she said, "My employer's moving me to this area, and I'm looking for a new place to live. Can you tell me what kind of people live around here?" And he says, "Do you mind if I ask you a question first?" She says, "No, by all means." He said to her, "What kind of people live in the place where you're coming from?" She said, "They're lousy people. I'm so glad I have a job change because I get out of that place." He said, "You're going to find the same kind of people here." Pretty soon along, a little bit later, comes an older lady strolling through the park. She stops and she says, "You know, my doctor says I can't live in the cold weather anymore. I need to come here." "What kind of people live around here?" He said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question first? What kind of people live where you're coming from, or you're going to move you from?" She said, "I'm so sad to leave. These are wonderful people. They're beautiful people, and I hardly can stand the thought of leaving them." He says, "I got good news for you. You're going to find the same kind of people around here." Now, at this point, the younger fellow sitting on the other end of the park bench jumps up and he says, "Hey, what's with this? You're telling the first person there's lousy people that live around here, and the second person you tell them that there's great people live around here." A good heart, a pure heart, looks for and sees the good in each of our experiences and in other people. A defiled heart looks for and sees only the bad, only the negative in our experiences and in others. We close with an adage that we have appreciated, and that is, a small mind talks about people. An average mind talks about events. An exemplary mind talks about ideas. Friends, as you and I gather together and as we desire to feast, may we feast, keep that feast, by enlarging our minds.
Thank you, Brother Wes, for that lesson. Indeed, perception is reality, and the important part is how do we perceive ourselves and our own responsibilities. Thank you for that lesson. Let us close with Brother Wes's choice, hymn number 130, hymn number 130. Will we follow that by Brother Wes closing with prayer, and then I'll ask your brief indulgence for a few announcements.
Thank you.
Eternal God and loving Father, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. We come into thy presence, Father, thank thee for extending this wonderful grace unto us that we can come into thy hallowed presence through prayer. We thank thee, Father, for revealing another portion of thy mind unto us. Help us to walk worthy of the truths that thou hast entrusted us with. And Father, help us to keep the feast. We now leave all in thy care and keeping, asking thy overruling providence for anything thought or said or done which was displeasing or out of harmony, that might be brought to our attention and overruled to thy glory